The following message, Christ the Second Adam, was based on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 26. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, October 21, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Nick Alford of Grace Baptist Church, Taylors, South Carolina.
Well, good morning again. It is a privilege and an honor and a joy to be here to minister God's Word. As I shared this morning in Sunday school, that's always true when you gather with the Lord's people to assemble before Him, and He promises to spiritually come and meet with us, and we offer Him our praises and our worship and our thanksgiving, and He meets us with sustaining grace to keep following Him through another week. He reminds us of the beauty of the promises of His gospel. That's always a thrill. But in particular, on this Lord's Day, I'm thankful because we're spending three sessions looking at a doctrine, a truth, a teaching of God's Word that more than any other has made a practical difference in my own Christian life, that I probably get excited about more than any other. If you were able to join us for Sunday school, I basically said the same thing 18 different ways, again and again and again, emphasizing our union with Christ, that there is no experiencing, no receiving the benefits of salvation, any benefits of salvation, apart from the benefactor of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have Him, you have it all. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I read last time from verse 1 through the end of verse 26. Our time is really focused in on verses 20 to 26. And so I'll just read that much this time, and then we will continue forward. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, this is the Word of God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. In the South American nation of Colombia, there is an ongoing generations-long civil war. Now, you may have heard in the last few years about peace deals that have been signed, and there's some promising things there, but they haven't really ended the conflict. It's been going on for more than 50 years. More than 200,000 people have died. Nearly 6 million people have been displaced from their homes. The FARC guerrilla army has been fighting the government there for longer than many of the citizens of that nation have even been alive. One man being interviewed about it said, "I was born into war, and I have never known a day of peace in my life." What we're going to see this morning is that ever since Adam's fall, that's actually been true of all of us as well, we were all born into war. We were all born into a raging conflict in a sin-cursed world. Spiritually, we have never known a day of peace in our lives. But unlike the hopelessness of that quote. And you can hear the hopelessness come through. I was born into war. I've never known a day of peace in my life. Unlike the hopelessness of that, there is hope for us. This is the second part of our look at union with Christ from 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 26. What we're going to do now is going to be looking at verses 21 and 22, and especially what it means to be in Adam and the implications of that for being in Christ. If you think about the sort of men that our culture holds up as the ideal, the hero, the exemplar, a very common thread emerges. We love to hold up the ruggedly independent, self-made man. In business, what kind of books do we read people about? Do we read about the person who worked in middle management for 30 years and then retired? I mean, that's a great life. That's a faithful life. But that doesn't fill the bestsellers. What fills the bestsellers list is about the entrepreneur who built this empire of a business out of his parents' garage with no help from any corporate titans. He did it all himself. In movies, it's the lone rogue commando deep behind enemy lines who takes down the entire enemy all by himself. Or it's the cowboy, it's John Wayne or Clint Eastwood, standing alone with no respect for law or leaders, squinting into the sun and making his own destiny. It's a mentality and a value system and a worldview that isn't new. It existed even back in ancient days of yore, like when Frank Sinatra sang, "What is a man and what has he got? If not himself, then he has not." To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. There's the poem by William Ernest Henley, which ends with the stanza, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." That's a nice enough song. It's a nice enough poem as far as the mechanics of songs and poetry go. But the message embedded in each of them is actually poison. And it's actually not true. But how much of the culture we consume daily tells us that exact same message? Do it yourself. Be true to yourself. Tell your truth. I keep seeing that phrase in the news. I need to speak my truth. Your truth? Be true to yourself. Don't let anyone ever tell you you can't be the you want to be. Disney built a very lucrative empire on the backs of that message. You better believe it's powerful. But the history of man's attempts to stand by himself, in himself, for himself, is actually a disaster when you start to look a little bit beneath the surface. Doing it our way doesn't work. We can scarcely go a day without hearing a story of some once great man, at least in our eyes, who fell in some tragic and sometimes pathetic set of circumstances. Great leaders lose it all in a moment because of a wandering eye or a compromise or a foolish decision. Rich and famous actors and musicians give performances and sing songs that thrill us, that actually mean something to us, and their lives are gone as slaves to addictions. The fundamental problem with rugged my way independence is that it's not actually true. Nobody stands alone. Nobody really stands in himself. Absolute independence is a myth. And I know that's hard for us as people who on July 4th have a day we literally celebrate independence. Not making a political statement, I'm just saying this message is deep in our hearts. But the truth is that each of us actually stands in another. and our identity, our destiny, even the very way that God sees you right now, is inseparable from the one you stand in. You are hanging from the strings of another. There is another who defines you in the eyes of God. So last time we saw Christ, the first fruits, and I'm going to review that for a minute. Then in this session, we're going to look at Christ, the second Adam. And then tonight, Lord willing, we will see him in these verses as Christ, the King. Let's remember together what we saw in our last time together, Christ, the first fruits. Verse 20 states plainly that Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ, the one who is God incarnate, truly a man and yet truly God, yet one person, Jesus Christ, he came, God became incarnate in a man named Jesus, and this real man who was really God, both at the same time, yet one Christ, one person. He lived the life of perfection, and he died a sinner's death and was raised from the dead. He is alive even now. All of that's true. Yet if those truths, if that Jesus remains disconnected from us, then all those truths, well, they remain true. They do us no personal good. What good does it do me that Christ did all those things? You see, I have to be somehow connected to him for anything that he did to mean anything for me. And so verse 20 does connect us to Christ when it says he is the first fruits of us. Even of those who have fallen asleep, which is Paul's language to say those who have died. Jesus Christ is connected to his people in such a way that even our death is no barrier to the intimate, real connection we have with him. In fact, all that death can do is draw us closer to our Christ. What sort of connection is this? Well, this connection, this union, is described in terms of first fruits. And we saw last time that this is a technical agricultural term. It's the first part of the harvest, that first yield, the first apple plucked off the tree, which is connected to all the harvest to follow. We illustrated it with the farmer who goes out into his apple orchard, picks an apple, eats the apple. It's delicious. He goes into his wife. She says, "How are the apples?" He says, "They're amazing. Best crop we've ever had." How does he know? Has he gone around and nibbled every apple? No, he's tasted the one. And if the one is good, that defines to him the harvest. The first fruit of the harvest was good, and thus he says, it is a good harvest. That is a beautiful picture of what Christ is to his people. That's God's picture, inspired through Paul, here in this verse, of what Christ is for us. Jesus Christ is our first fruits. Verse 23, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Christ went first. Christ came. He went first. First, he lived the perfect life we didn't live. He died on the cross, the penalty for the sins we committed. He died first. He rose again and conquered death. I can't do all of that. I can't keep God's law perfectly. Even if you gave me a do-over starting right now, I probably wouldn't make it out of this building. I can't suffer away all my sins unless I had an eternity to spend doing it in hell. I die and I have no power to raise again. And you could assemble the best team of the world's doctors and they can't make a decaying corpse come back to life. I can't do any of that. But Jesus did. Jesus can do that. And Jesus did it. And so when I, a hopeless sinner, put my faith in and I give my allegiance to Jesus Christ, when I bend my knee in worship and devotion to Him, the whole point of that is not that, look at me, I'm such a great person. Look at what I just did. That's not what a Christian is. The entire point of that is I need everything He has. And all He did, all He is to me as my salvation, I need it credited to me. Jesus is the first fruits of me. He's the one that God looks at and defines and evaluates and says, it's good. Well done, my good and faithful servant, my perfect servant. And it is only in Him that we, wonder of wonders, can receive a similar evaluation from the Father. You taste the first fruits, and if it's good, all the harvest is good. God looks at Christ, and He is good. Better than good. He is perfect, perfect perfection. And so all His harvest, all that are His, all that belong to Him, all of Christ's people that He brings with Him to the throne, God sees them in Christ and pronounces the entire harvest to be good on account of Christ, the first fruits. Jesus Christ has personally accomplished and personally possesses all that a sinner needs to be right with God, and all that Christ is for us is ours in Him. There's no other place. There is no other name. There is only Jesus Christ. We just sang a song summarizing John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Think about what He's saying. He's saying, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. He's not saying you are any of these things. He's not even laying out those as a way to go. He's making a statement about Himself. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There it is again, exploding off the page in ways we maybe didn't see it before. That's union language. No one comes to the Father except through me. We put our faith in Christ, and we do not simply get salvation from Christ. No. We put our faith in Christ and we get Christ. And He is our salvation. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what salvation is. That's a rough approximation of what we saw in the last session. To summarize it, there is no receiving the benefits of salvation apart from receiving the benefactor of salvation. Salvation is personal union with Christ. And we ended somewhat on this note, that one of the best ways to live a messed up, frustrated Christian life is to spend your life tracking down benefits on their own, apart from the benefactor. They don't exist. And we can get so mixed up doing this, trying to seek out these benefits as though they exist apart from the benefactor. They don't. Seek Christ. Embrace Christ. Rest in Christ, and in Him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3, is yours because you have Christ. Now, how can this be? How can God look at me and see the very merits of Jesus Christ? Let's press together in our verses. Let's press in deeper as we come to our main subject for this message, Christ, the second Adam. Paul doesn't just leave us with the language of Christ as our first fruits. He further explains His meaning. It's as though He says, you want to understand this more? Well then, let's go to verses 21 and 22. In verses 21 and 22, He's going to say this thing of the first fruits, it's a lot like this other relationship. Okay, so I'm going to explain the first fruits relationship you have with Christ to another first fruits relationship. And He does it in verses 21 and 22. For as, you see what he's doing there? He's saying, look, let me explain it to you. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. What men, Paul? Please be more specific. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What a beautiful set of verses that is. I was born into war and I've never known a day of peace in my life. Those verses declare to us that life has broken into a world of death. Christ is the first fruits, even of those who have died. He is life to us. But how does it work? Well, the clear message of the passage is death came by a man, so too life comes by a man. So you want to understand union with Christ? You want to understand what it means to be in Christ? Well, it's a lot like being in Adam. In fact, it's just like being an Adam, except for instead of getting Adam's curse, we get Christ's blessing. Paul explains our union with Christ by means of pointing to our prior union with Adam. Now, what does that assume? Well, that assumes that we understand what it means to be in Adam. Right? He says, you want to understand what it means to be in Christ? Well, just think about what it means to be in Adam, and that will explain it to you. Well, if we don't understand what it means to be in Adam, it seems that from looking at this passage, we'll never understand what it means to be in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Adam? How do we understand verse 22? For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. These are extremely serious questions to be asking. If we misunderstand Adam and our relationship to him, it seems clear that we're going to misunderstand Christ and our relationship to him. Well, we're going to open this up under four headings. First, we're going to look at Adam himself. Then we're going to look at Adam and us. Then we will look at Adam and Christ. And then fourth, Christ and us. So it's Adam himself, and then Adam and us, and then Adam and Christ, and then Christ and us. 4 points of sorts. Let's begin then with Adam himself. Now we meet Adam in the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Well, what do we learn about Adam from that passage? Adam, the first man, is created directly by God. He's called the image bearer of God. Both he and his wife, later named Eve, bear the image of God, and they are given a mission. Be fruitful, fill the earth, take dominion, subdue it. We get a very, very wrong idea sometimes of what the Garden of Eden was all about. And I largely blame picture Bibles. We get this idea of Adam and Eve lying about in repose, twirling water with their fingers in this land full of strategically placed ferns. And we think that they were just kicking back, doing nothing. Eden was nothing like that. Adam and Eve were given a mission. Adam and Eve were made in covenant relationship of service and worship to God. The Garden of Eden had law in it. Law is older than the fall. And everything was good. Adam had a test. Adam had a test of faithfulness. Genesis 2:15-17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. There's work. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam had thou shalts, and Adam had thou shalt nots. Now the best way to understand Adam's situation in the garden is by the two very special trees that were there with him. We just read about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the test of faithfulness. That was the command which he was to be obedient to. Adam, don't eat this. Here is a world of liberty for you. Here is a world of blessing. Don't eat this. But there's another tree here as well. The tree of life. It's mentioned back in Genesis 2, verse 9. The tree of life represents not a test of faithfulness, but a reward for faithfulness. Two trees. One that's a test. One man calls it the probation tree. Placed in the garden. Obey me. Be faithful. Follow my law. Live in worshipful covenant service. And here, represented to you in this tree, is life. The tree of life represents the fact that life, eternal life, was held out to Adam as a reward for his faithfulness in the garden. A better life. Not like the life he had in Eden, good as that was, but where disobedience and fall was a constant test. But the promise of eternal life and blessing and rest in God, free from the possibility of the fall. The tree of life represents eternal heavenly blessing with God. That's why it appears again at the end of the Bible. In the vision of heaven, in the book of Revelation, with the words, "And there shall be no more curse." The Baptist Confession of 1689 reflects this. Chapter 6, when it says, "God created man upright and perfect, and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof." So Adam had this test of faithfulness in front of him, and he had the reward for faithfulness in front of him. This is what theologians call the covenant of works. It didn't go well. That's why our Bible's longer than those first few chapters. Satan enters in. Three chapters in, Satan enters in. And he sows the seeds of discontent and distrust. He comes in to corrupt the good, harmonious shalom of God's garden and God's world. He tells persuasive lies that go right to an assault on the good character of God. And they believe him. We read in Genesis 3:6-8, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Adam's test of faithfulness ended in complete failure. And the tree of life was no longer held out as reward. It was withheld. And it was guarded. When Adam sinned, the result was despair and shame. And when God entered the garden, how many times had they enjoyed sweet, unbroken fellowship with their God, their Father, their Creator, their Maker, their Lord? But not this time. When God entered the garden, They hid and they covered and they were overwhelmed with shame and they did everything they could to make themselves small and disappear and hide. Adam failed and Adam fell. And the result is sin, pain, sickness, death, toil, sorrow, tragedy, hell, all of it. It all gets back to Adam's fall. But so what? That's sad for Adam. But why do we care? Well, let's look at Adam and us. That was Adam himself. But what about Adam and us? What is Adam to me? We know that those things I just listed out came into the world at that moment. But even that doesn't really get to the root of what Adam is to me. I'm going to state this in three axioms, which I'll follow with some text and explanation. Number one, when Adam fell, all men fell with him. Number two, the curse on Adam is a curse on us. And number three, flowing out from that into our everyday lives, we commit sins because we are sinners. Let me say those again, and as I trace them out, perhaps you'll see better the logical connection. But when Adam fell, all men fell with him. The curse on Adam is a curse on us. We commit sins because we are sinners. So first, when Adam fell, all men fell with him. Adam did not stand alone before God. Adam stood as the first man, the head man, the representative man of all mankind. That's plain in our text from 1 Corinthians 15. We already looked at that word first fruits. It's that first part which defines and is connected to everything that comes after it. And we saw that Christ is our first fruits. That's what salvation is. But Adam was also first fruits. He was the first fruits of mankind. Adam went first, and his failure and his fall is connected and transferred to all who come after him. What does the text say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22? In Adam all die. We could add to that Romans 5, verses 12 to 21, where we find that through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and sin spread to all men, and that through the one man's offense, death reigned over all men. That is about Adam and us. One of the most important building blocks in a faithful biblical theology and worldview is this. We are not all born as new, fresh Adams. We are not all born as blank slates. We are not all born like he was made in Eden. His fall changed everything, ever since he sinned. We are all born in Adam. We are all born in the sinful line of our sinful father. Sometimes we call this original sin. Sometimes we talk about imputation of guilt. Call it whatever you want. But the biblical truth is this. In Adam, all die. When Adam fell, we fell. And the physical everyday evidence of it is that everybody dies. In Adam, all die. So when Adam fell, all men fell with him. Secondly, about Adam and us, the curse on Adam is a curse on us. Again, when Adam fell, we fell. He was our representative. And therefore, Adam's curse is our curse. We carry the guilt of it, even from birth. When we read in Genesis 3, the curse unfolded upon Adam and Eve, we're not just reading distant history about other people. We're reading about a curse that we bear and that we endure and that we carry even from birth. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51 verse 5. It's not a problem we can get away from. The Bible describes us as slaves to sin, guilty before God, fallen, in bondage to death, born under curse. Again, like that tragic quote from that man in Colombia, I was born into war, and I have never known a day of peace in my life. The curse on Adam is a curse on us. And this leads, thirdly, to this truth about ourselves. We need to see and believe and own we commit sins because we are sinners. Do you see what this means? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. My wrong actions, my evil thoughts, my sins, they flow out of the fact that I am a spiritually lost, spiritually dead, spiritually fallen person in my very heart from the very start. Matthew 15:19 states plainly that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. You see, all those things, they're not just floating around in the world out there, and they get down in our heart and they corrupt and pollute the once pure and perfect you. They erupt out like a volcano from our hearts. We showed up with that in our hearts. And the unfolding of them is merely the expression of what was already there. This gets right to the center of the problem that we have as sinners. You know, if my problem was merely that I've messed up a few times and I've done a few wrong things, maybe, just maybe, I can try to make that up by turning over a new leaf and being a better person. Maybe I can attack that sin that trips me up and I can gain some victory over it. Maybe you can. But if the problem is actually you, that's not a problem you're going to overcome. If the problem is actually your sinful heart you were born with because you were born cursed in Adam, what are you supposed to do about that? What can you do? When Adam fell, all men fell with him. The curse on Adam is a curse on us. We commit sins because we are sinners. We're left in looking at Adam himself and at Adam and us, the first two points of this. We are left in a situation which is personally hopeless. This is doing it my way. This is, I am the captain of my soul. It's not just a disaster. It is a disaster, but it's something worse. It's a myth. It's not even true. I don't stand in myself. I stand in Adam. I stand with Adam. More to the point, I fell with him. There's a sense where I'm still falling. I was born falling, and there's nothing to grab hold of. I was born in Adam. There's no hope in me because I'm already lost. There's no hope in other falling people. They can't arrest that fall. They don't have anything to grab hold of either. That's the sad history of every false religion ever invented. It's just one falling person coming to another fallen, falling person, trying to tell them some made-up secrets that'll help them all fix this, but in the end, they've got nothing. Because they're as lost as you. This fallen child of Adam needs help, but I'm not going to get it from another fallen child of Adam. Do you understand this? I need help. But none of you can help me. You need help. But none of us can help you because we're as fallen as you. And the long history of every false religion keeps repeating the lie. They can't help you. Joseph Smith can't help you. Allah can't help you. Buddha can't help you. Taoism can't help you. None of it can help you. Money can't help you. Career can't help you. Family can't help you. Morality can't help you. None of it stops the fall. None of it. But there is one who can help you. There's a second Adam. And he's better. Let's look at point three. Adam and Christ. There's a connection between Adam and Christ. There's a connection between these two men, a direct line of similarity at the heart of the whole Bible. I quoted from Romans 5 about what it means to be an Adam and how his sin spread to all men, for all men die. Romans 5:14 says this, though: "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Adam was a type. Adam was a preview. Adam was like someone else who was going to come. There is a direct connection between Adam and Jesus. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, even directly refers to Christ as the second man, the last Adam. Look at verses 45 to 49. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven." I know there's a lot more going on in these verses than we're going to get into right now. Just listen to the comparison of the two men. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Christ is the second Adam. What's the connection? The first Adam was created as the first, as the head of a people. His actions represented them before God. When he died, we died. But history repeats itself, this time with a different, glorious twist. The second Adam, who was not just a man, but was God in the flesh, Christ also came to be the head of a people. His actions also represented them before God. He had a test as well, a test of faithfulness. And where the first man failed, the second man succeeded. Even more, the second man came to pay the penalty for the first man's failure and to fulfill everything he failed to do. That was promised even back in the curse. Genesis 3:15, right there in our curse, is the promise of our redemption. "I will put enmity," he says to Satan, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And then it gets singular. And a beautiful prophecy breaks out. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There will be conflict. There will be violence. He will be wounded to redeem his people, even to the grave. "But you're going to die, Satan. And your whole mission and your whole rebellion and every ounce of shame and sin and fear you brought into this world is going to get thrown into hell with you. And my people will have a new champion leading them out of all of that." It's called the Proto-Evangelium or First Gospel, Genesis 3:15. It's the same gospel all the way through the Bible. Jesus comes to crush the head of the evil one, drive back the curse, and pick back up everything that fell for all his children. Jesus is the second and better Adam. Jesus stood at the head of a people. Adam stood at the head of a people. Adam stood at the head of all people. In Adam, all die. Christ stands at the head of a new people, a redeemed people. And in Christ, therefore, all shall be made alive. The first man, Adam, ate the fruit of the tree and was cursed. The second Adam, Jesus, hung on a tree on the cross and became the curse for us. Jesus pays the penalty of the broken covenant of works for us on the cross. Jesus keeps the requirement of the broken covenant of works for us in his personal, human, moral, righteous perfection in the life he lived on earth. But again, how does it get to us? Well, let's look at the last point, point four, Christ and us. We're all born in Adam. In him, we are spiritually stillborn. We're spiritually dead from our very first birthday. We're born fallen. We're born lost, and our lives bear witness to it. But that's not the end, because there's Christ. And he can be like what Adam is to us, what Adam was to us, but unto life instead of death. I know there are parts of what I've said this morning that are extraordinarily unpopular. I know that a lot of what I've said is very uncomfortable and frankly offensive. Who wants to be defined by another person? Who wants to hear that they sin because they've got a dead, sinful heart and you were born with it and there was nothing you could do? Who wants to hear that they're born lost, born fallen, condemned from the start? Who wants to hear there's nothing they can do? Who wants to hear that they are what they are and they do what they do and they've done what they're done and apart from grace, they'll just keep doing what they're doing all because of Adam's sin? I get that that's not comfortable. But listen to me. If you take away what Adam is to you, you take away what Christ can be to you. There is a richness, a blessing, a joy, a promise in Christ that's indescribable. In him is life. The question is, who are you in? Are you in Adam? Or are you in Christ? In Adam, you'll die. In Adam, you're lost. In Adam, you'll receive the just wrath of God and your sin forever. But it doesn't have to happen, because now Christ has come. A new first fruits. A better first fruits. If you are in him, then Adam's curse is broken for you forever. Remind yourself of that truth. I just wonder who here came desperately needing to be reminded of that or to hear it for the first time. Hold fast to this. I am in Christ. I am in Christ. I am in Christ, and there's no curse on me anymore. I'm not in Adam, cowering behind the bushes when God comes to call. I'm in Christ, and so I run to my Father's voice. And I receive the "well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because I've done so well, although his work of grace in me has actually led to a redeemed life. Wonder on wonders, I don't commit the sins I used to anymore. He's redeeming my life, praise God. But I don't receive the "well done, my good and faithful servant," because of my own merit and because I turned over a new leaf. I receive that only because the suffering servant came and suffered for me. Being in Christ means you no longer have Adam's burden, that weight on your back. God doesn't look at you through the lens of the sinful human race anymore. He looks at you through a new lens. He looks at you through Christ. He looks at you in Christ. And the reality of this is staggering. He's seeing you. It's really you. It's not some theological fiction. It's you. And he sees you clean. He sees you pure. He sees you perfect. How? Because he sees you in Christ. This is the beauty of union. It takes what Christ is and actually applies it to you. This is why salvation is union with Christ. Our solidarity in Adam, our participation in his curse, is a message that no one particularly likes to hear. But did you ever think of how there's something beautiful embedded in that message, in our solidarity with Adam? Adam was at home in that garden, and he fell. And in his fall, we fell with him. And so any lost, fallen, cursed, broken son or daughter of Adam and Eve, no matter how many millennia we get away from Eden, when we come to God in Christ, what are we doing? We're going home. There's an echo of Eden in all our hearts, always saying, come home. You fell in Adam. Come home. Come back to where you belong. I started out talking about the civil war raging in Colombia for decades upon decades. Not only does that conflict illustrate for us the war we've been born into, it also illustrates the hope of this. I heard a story about that that absolutely fascinated me. A few years back, the government forces in that conflict made a very unorthodox move in the history of warfare. They hired an advertising agency. And they charged this ad agency with a mission. We want you to make an ad campaign that'll reach these rebel guerrilla forces in the jungle and convince them to quit fighting, convince them to demobilize, convince them to come home. So this ad agency, probably after they got over the shock at such a commission, they tried several different strategies. They did advertisements and radio programs and print things they could post up in areas where they knew that the rebel forces would see them, telling the brutal stories of abuse that rebels had done, even upon their own soldiers. And that worked a little bit. There were some rebels that abandoned the fight and came home. Then they took some of those rebels and they interviewed them. And they put their stories out there on radio and TV saying, it's worth it, come home, demobilize. And that worked on some more. Some more of the fighters came out of the jungle regions. But then they hit on a tactic that truly resonated and actually made a real dent in the rebel forces and actually ended up leading to some of the good developments of the last few years in that conflict. That tactic was to appeal to the rebels' longing for home. Here's what they did. This actually happened. They sent commando teams into the jungle, not to fight, but rather these teams went into the jungle and they found the paths that the rebels were traveling on. And they set up 70-foot tall Christmas trees. And they decorated them and they lit them up with batteries and they made this beautiful reminder of home, giant Christmas trees in the jungle in the middle of a war zone. And they set up beside these trees. You know, just imagine you're walking through the jungle, you know, with your machine gun in this life of violence, and you come around the corner and there's a giant Christmas tree. And beside it a sign that says, if Christmas can come to the jungle, you can come home. Demobilize. I mean, I'd be tempted to think this was a glib illustration if it wasn't true. That's what they did. The next year, they stepped up their game. They made these little clear plastic orbs that were battery-powered and would light up in the night. And they filled them up with toys and Christmas decorations, and they lit them up, and they released them by the thousands to float down the rivers into the jungle. And so again, you're this rebel out in the darkness in the jungle, and this beautiful shining mass, a thousand little lights in a war zone, comes floating down the river. And you go over to them and you poke at them with the butt of your rifle. What is this? Are they going to explode? You pick it up to see what it is, and you see they're stuffed full of glowing reminders of home. And you're reminded you're far from it. Staggering amounts of rebel fighters laid down their arms and quit and went home. And both sides acknowledge these campaigns had a real role in moving that conflict closer to a peaceful resolution. There is something beautiful about the message, come home. What glimpses have you received from God's Word? What reminders of something He lost? What's tugged on your heart? What's telling you it's time to come home? To come to Christ? What reminder do you need today that your home is in Him? That maybe you've spent too long looking out the windows, distracted by other things. And you need to remember that Christ is your home. Real hope and purpose in this life is not about doing it my way. It's not about finding yourself in yourself or anything you could ever do for yourself. It's about Christ. It's about finding Him. And that's going home. That's going back to the Father we fell away from so long ago in Adam. So praise Christ, the second Adam. Come to Him and come home. You know, I think there's a danger that we could spend this time talking about the doctrine of union with Christ and get excited about seeing the doctrine taught in the pages of God's Word and be able to explain the first fruits illustration and the analogy to Adam and say, isn't this interesting? I love this doctrine of union with Christ. And in the midst of it all, still miss Christ. This is the story of how any of us are saved that are saved. This is how all that Jesus is right now, the living, risen Lord in heaven, this is how He becomes our salvation. I hope you love this doctrine. I love this doctrine. But I hope that this doctrine is a means to love this Christ, who is your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see the truth about us in Your Word, that we're born in Adam, born spiritually dead, fallen, and in ourselves, falling forever. Lord, we don't run from it. We don't make excuses for it. We don't try to find a loophole to get out of it. We turn instead to the new and better Adam, the one who is not death to us, but is life. Oh Lord, we pray that we would treasure not just this doctrine, not even just this truth in an abstract sense, but that we would treasure this Christ, who is our life. And we pray all these things in His name. Amen.